Draw your attention to Matthew chapter 12. I'd like to read verses 1 through 8, and verse 8 is our text this morning. Answering the question, what does it mean that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath? Let's hear God's word. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat them. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Then he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." It is a sad, perhaps even in some ways depressingly, fact of life that much of life is a struggle to determine who gets to be in charge. From our earliest moments as groups of children all deciding what game we're going to play, all the way up to our life in the office world where we are all deciding who gets to decide what game we're going to play. Much of life is just a war, a battle of sorts to figure out who gets to be in charge. We see it in our politics. And by the way, if watching television and listening to politics and elections discourages you, I would say to you, be thankful. Because most of the world, the way they decide who gets to be the next leader, is usually done with tanks and bombs, not the evening news and the media bites. The workplace can be filled with intrigue and innuendo and gossip. Even at home, there's a struggle. Who decides the final things of the home? Mom? Dad? Maybe the teenagers? And there's this war that goes on within the family and within society and politics and nations and international situations. Who is in charge? Well, the theme of the book of Matthew answers that question for us. There's one person in charge: Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is king. That does not mean that he rules like a political monarch. He is king in the sense that he and he alone has the right to declare what is right and what is wrong. His authority extends to every area of life, not just religion, but the political realm, the psychological realm, the economic realm. Everything comes under the sway and the power of Jesus Christ as our prophet and our king. He is the one who has the rule, the power, the authority to say, this is what should be done, this is what should not be done. However Christ organizes the church, however Christ organizes the family, whatever Christ says about being a good citizen, these things are authoritative. Christ is king. And that's the message of the book of Matthew. What we're seeing as we go through the book of Matthew is that there are those who disagree with that statement. In particular, the Jewish rulers of Jesus' day, the Pharisees. And the reason they disagreed was not so much that they argued against Christ as they were arguing for themselves. You know, there's a double-edged sword, so to speak, in this battle. When you don't want someone else to be in charge, it's because, why? You want yourself to be in charge. The resistance that the Pharisees give to Christ is not just because they don't like Jesus. It's because they saw themselves as having the authority that Jesus was claiming to have. They saw themselves as having the right to tell people what to do in every area of life. And so there's this war, this battle. And ever since the days of John the Baptist announcing that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, this war has escalated between Pharisees and Jesus. And in Matthew 12, we get an example, an illustration of this war. And it focuses on the issue of the Sabbath day. Last time we looked at this passage, we saw how the Jewish leaders of the day wanted to be in charge of the Sabbath. They had a whole litany of rules, man-made rules, by the dozens, if not the hundreds, telling people what they could and could not do on the Sabbath day, because they saw themselves as having that authority. But when we come to the end of this paragraph, of this event in the life of Christ, and this combat between him and the Pharisees, Jesus makes an interesting statement in verse 8. Rather than the Pharisees having authority over the Sabbath, Jesus turns to them and says, point blank, I am Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one who has the authority to tell you how to worship God. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now that may not sound so earth-shattering to you, but in Jesus' day, this was cataclysmic. This is a nuclear bomb going off in the religious milieu of Jesus' day. This is huge. A man stands up and says, I am the only one who has the authority to tell you how to worship God. I am the one who tells you how to understand the Sabbath day. I am Lord of the Sabbath. And by extension, I am Lord of everything. This is a huge, huge statement on Jesus' part. He's not just saying to the Jews, you got it wrong. He's saying to the Jews, you don't even have the right to decide. God is the only one who has this authority, and I'm Lord of the Sabbath. We're not going to go into it, but there is an implicit statement here where Jesus, in essence, is saying, I am God. It was God who instituted the Sabbath. It was God on the seventh day of creation who gave us the Sabbath day and the principles involved with it. And for Christ to claim to be Lord of that day is to claim to be God. But what we want to look at is another interesting part of this. He doesn't say, for the Son of God is Lord of the Sabbath. He intentionally chooses a phrase, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Yes, there's an implication of his deity, but Christ actually draws our attention to his humanity. And as the Son of Man, he is Lord of the Sabbath. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. What does it mean that Jesus Christ, as Son of Man, is Lord even of the Sabbath day? Well, let's start by asking ourselves this question. What does this phrase, Son of Man, mean? To what does it refer? We're used to reading it. It occurs 40-some-odd times in the Gospels. But we're not used to hearing it the way Jesus' audience would have heard it. So if you will, keep your your mark, your bookmark, your finger, whatever the case might be, here in Matthew chapter 12. But let's go back and let's look at the very first usage of this phrase in Scripture. If you will, turn to Numbers chapter 23. We're going to be looking at verse 19. And let me give you the background very quickly. This is at a time when Moses has brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. There is a king named Balak who doesn't like Israel, and so he goes to hire a false prophet by the name of Balaam. And his idea is that if he can get this false prophet, this Balaam, to curse Israel, then Balak will be able to conquer them, be able to wipe them out. So he's calling for Balaam to come curse Israel. Well, God intervenes, and I'm not going to go through the whole story. It's a great story, including the one about the donkey speaking back to the prophet. That's all in here. But the point that Balaam finally makes, because God in essence speaks through him whether he knows it or not, the point that Balaam winds up making is, look, God has already set his mind to worship, to bless Israel. And God doesn't change his mind. But notice how Balaam puts this in Numbers 23, verse 19. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. And the word repent is the idea of changing his mind, relenting. It is characteristic of you and I that we change our minds. Sometimes we can change our minds 5 times in 2 seconds. We are notorious about doing so. And the reason we as human beings change our minds is because we don't have all the information. Or we have all the information and we just haven't sat down and thought it through. And as a result, something comes up, either we start thinking a little more clearly, or we get new information and we change our minds about what we're going to do. Sometimes it's an intervention beyond our control. Tomorrow I intend to do such and such. And then something happens to change our mind. Saturday I intend to mow the yard. And then I find out that, you know, there's a great college football game on that I didn't know. I changed my mind. I'll do it on Monday. God is not like that. God doesn't find things out. God doesn't get new information. God doesn't think something through that he didn't think through before. So as a result, God isn't like us. He doesn't change his mind. Now, the point of the passage is this. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man. He isn't Adam, and he isn't a descendant of Adam. He isn't a human being. He doesn't have the frailties or the limitations of humanity. He isn't a person or a human being like us. Okay? So the phrase son of man is used here to emphasize those properties that are essential to human nature, or one of the properties essential to human nature. It's humanity in all of its smallness and all of its limitation. That's what the phrase son of man refers to. In Old Testament theology, the child is like the parent. So the man, Adam, produces children in his image. We are like our father, Adam. He's a human being. We are a human being. He's limited. We are limited. The descendant can never rise higher than the ancestor. Okay? So God isn't like that. Son of man is what? He's a human being. He's born of man, born of woman. We're born of human nature. That's what the phrase son of man refers to. Turn over, if you will, to one that we've already made reference to in the book of Hebrews, but we're going to find it in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8, let's look at verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him, or that you care for him, that you take notice of him? So, David is out at night. He doesn't have to worry about light pollution from the nearest city. And if you've ever been someplace way out in the desert or in the middle of the ocean at night, and it's a clear night, you see billions of stars. And David's out and he sees this and he goes, God, if you are so big that you can create all of this with one word, how small are we as human beings? We're just specks of dust. What is man that you think about him? What is the son of man that you even take notice of us? And there's that phrase, son of man. It refers to the smallness of finite creatures like us compared to the infinite, eternal, omnipresent God. Psalm 146, verse 3 says, Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, because in them there is no salvation. You see, we're just human beings. We're just frail, small creatures. In general, the phrase then refers to humanity in its smallness. Even Adam, in the garden before he sinned, was still flesh and blood. He could only be one place at one time. He only knew so much information. He had to learn. He had to think. He could be wrong, incorrect. He is a weak, finite, limited creature capable of changing and capable of sinning. He's a small speck of dust compared to God. So the phrase son of man is a reminder that the entire human race inherits this nature we call humanity. This nature, these human characteristics. But it's not just a reminder of humanity, it's a reminder of fallen humanity as well. As children of a fallen Adam, we have inherited not only the limitations of human nature, but the sinfulness of human nature. And then something happens in the Old Testament. Turn, if you will, to Daniel chapter 7. We've looked at this phrase before. Prophet Daniel, chapter 7. Without going into its background, Daniel chapter 7 and the vision we're about to read that Daniel has is not the last day of judgment. It's not the end of the world. It's the ascension of Jesus Christ after his resurrection to the right hand of God the Father. Okay, but notice how this is phrased. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that is, he came to God, and they brought him near. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Here's the remarkable thing about Daniel chapter 7. This son of man, these weak, frail, tiny pieces of dust that we are, Daniel says, I have this vision of the throne room of heaven, and one of these sons of men is actually brought into the presence of God. Now that's a jaw-dropping statement. One of these tiny specks of dust, the Son of Man, And he gets to walk right into the throne room of God. And not only does he walk before the presence of God and he's brought near to God, God gives him a kingdom which rules forever and ever. It's a reminder to us that Jesus Christ was a man. That Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, as a human being, nonetheless has all power and all authority given to him in heaven and on earth. Jesus took on our humanity. He's one with us. He became, in his humanity, local. He became subject to all the frailties of humanity. As a man, as a Son of Man, he becomes a human being. He gets hungry. He gets tired. He has to sleep. He can only be one place at one time. He's frail. To the point that when they crucify him, he dies. In his humanity, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is this frail human being. So that when Jesus back in Matthew 12 says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he isn't primarily referring to his deity as having authority over the Sabbath day. He's referring to himself as a human being who has authority over the Sabbath day. There is a man, Jesus says, who can tell you how to worship God and what to do. And I am that man. I am the son of Adam who has the right, the authority, the power, the wisdom, the insight, and the knowledge to tell you about worshiping God. He's one of us, flesh and blood, but he's Lord of the Sabbath. Now this brings us to a question then as to how a human being gets that status. If I were to just, as a human being, start throwing out rules at you, you would rightfully resent it. When the Jews began to just throw out rules at the Jewish people of the day as to how they were supposed to keep the Sabbath, there should have been, rightfully, a resentment. Who are you to tell me? And Jesus stands up and says, I'm a man. I'm a son of Adam just like you, but I'm Lord of the Sabbath. How does he get the right to claim that position? So first, we need to understand that Jesus is Son of Man. Secondly, we need to understand what that means. And it harkens back to a relationship that Adam had to the Sabbath day himself before his sin. We've got Matthew 12:8 over in Mark chapter 2. The Gospel of Mark and chapter 2. We have the same story recorded for us, but in the parallel, there's a phrase that Jesus utters that doesn't get carried over into Matthew. But for the sake of context, I think we need to look at it. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now don't miss the therefore. Because the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. All right, let's go back and talk about what this means. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. First and foremost, chronologically, Adam was created on the sixth day of creation week. When was Sabbath day created, instituted? Seventh day. Which came first? Adam. Okay, the Sabbath was created or instituted after Adam was already created. This means, intentionally, as Jesus is interpreting the scriptures for us, that the Sabbath was made to serve Adam, not the other way around. Okay? The proof that the Pharisees totally misunderstood the Sabbath day was the fact that they had so many rules that the people became slaves to the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, no, you misunderstand. It's the other way around. You weren't created, Adam, in Adam, to serve the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was created to serve you. It's supposed to be for your good. The Sabbath is your servant. That meant that before Adam sinned, Adam was Lord of the Sabbath. Before he sinned. There's this amazing thing that you don't find in Genesis chapter 2 when God blesses and sanctifies the seventh day, the Sabbath day. You know what it is? A whole list of rules of what you don't do. It's not there. You know why? Because before Adam sinned, he had the law on his heart, and there was no danger that Adam was going to use the Sabbath for some selfish purpose. Adam loved fellowshipping with God. We remark how it talks about how God would walk in the Garden of Eden with Adam, and in the cool of the evening they would talk, they would fellowship. The Sabbath day, Adam is in no danger of using that for his own selfish ends. He's in no danger of saying to Eve one day, yeah, tomorrow's the Sabbath, but you know, we really got a whole lot more work to do on that garden over there. You know, that orchard we've been planting. Let's just skip the Sabbath and go work in the orchard. It won't make any difference. No danger of that whatsoever. Adam is the first priest. He's the first worship leader. He's the first one who gets to decide how to observe the Sabbath day. Adam picks out the songs. Adam picks out the topic. What aspect of theology should we talk about on this Sabbath, Eve? And Adam decides. Adam's the leader. Adam is Lord of the Sabbath. He is its first priest. He teaches Eve and leads Eve in worship. He could determine and decide what observations and what actions would fit in with the Sabbath principle. There are no explicit rules, but an unfallen Adam was in no danger of misrepresenting God or misusing the Lord's day, the Sabbath day. But then one day, Adam decides he would rather have the creature rather than the creator. And now Adam is a rebel. And the law written on his heart is defaced. And it's blurred. And it's twisted. And it's perverted. And Adam now is thinking more of himself than of God. And Adam is no longer Lord over the Sabbath. No more than he's Lord over everything else. In the garden, Adam could name the animals, biologically classify them, rule over them, make them serve his purposes and his ends. And the animals bowed to his will naturally. Adam sinned, and every animal wants to kill him, rebel, or run. Even his dog wouldn't listen to him anymore. Let alone his wife or his children. The garden is taken away from him. Before he could plant a seed and it would grow. And now he has to sweat his blood just to feed himself and his family. Adam is no longer Lord of anything. Nature is not his servant, it's his enemy. And sin rules over him, making him a slave to his own lazy, irresponsible desires. Adam was once Lord of the Sabbath because he was Lord over nature, and he lost it all. But then we get this man, this one man, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Adam, son of man, who, unlike Adam, does not have a sin nature, never sins, always does what pleases his Father, perfectly fulfills the Father's will, and this man becomes Lord. The perfect, righteous, holy, sinless Son of God lays down his life as a sacrifice, dies in our place. We, who like Adam, were nothing but disobedient rebels and slaves to all that's around us, who deserved to die, he takes our sin and our punishment and our rebellion and our crime and all of the punishment that goes with it, though he was sinless. And God raises him from the dead and gives him the name above every name. He becomes Lord, not just of heaven and earth, but everything in it. And that includes the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Let's make some doctrine and some applications this morning. Let me tell you what this means. First of all, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 8. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. First, notice the present tense. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Not he used to be. You see, there are those who claim that the concept of the Sabbath day, the idea that one day belongs to God, somehow doesn't apply to us anymore. We're New Testament, and that was Old Testament. But Jesus doesn't say, I used to be Lord of the Sabbath. He says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. There still is a Sabbath observance. It's not a past tense. He doesn't declare himself to be Lord over it so that he can do away with it. He declares himself Lord over it so he can tell us the proper way to observe it and keep it. The moral obligation of all men to set aside a day and to worship God rests in the goodness and the glory of God, and it has not been abolished or changed. Jesus Christ is, present tense, Lord of the Sabbath day. All people have a moral obligation to set aside a day and worship God. Now, keep something in mind here. God owns all of your time. Every breath you take is His. He gives it to you. Every minute of every day is His. And it would not be unreasonable at all if God said, you will devote every second of your existence to me and worship me. But understanding that we are men, creatures, sons of men, daughters of men, finite and small, and we have to eat and we have to work, God says, okay, one day. And it's a moral obligation that all men worship God, and that has not changed and it will never change. Because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Secondly, as Lord of the Sabbath, only Christ has the authority to tell us how to worship God. We live in an age where people think church is their own plaything. It's their own private little ball of clay, and they can take church and shape it any way they want. They can turn it into a circus. They can turn it into a bass boat trip. As long as you're together and have some sort of short little devotion, it can be anything you want it to be. Church can be a rodeo. Church can be however you want it to be. As if church were somehow ours and we were Lord of the church. But Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. He is head of the church. He alone has all authority in heaven and earth, and he's the only one who can tell us how to worship God. Now, he doesn't tell us what color the pews have to be, or the chairs, or what songs but there are principles and ideas in the Scripture that tell us that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. And we have no right to ignore Jesus Christ as Lord of the Sabbath, because the church is his. But there are some personal applications I want to make, and there's some bigger issues at stake here. You see, the whole idea of the Son of Man being Lord of the Sabbath means that he's Lord over everything. That it's only in Christ, the man, that we regain what we lost in Adam, the man. It's in him as Lord, not just of the Sabbath, but of everything, that we have hope of one day everything being restored back better than before. So maybe restored is the wrong word. Everybody wants that restoration. Everybody thinks they know how to get it. And everybody wants to be in charge. Everybody wants to be president of the United States, not because they like being president, but because they think they know how to fix your problems. They think they know how to bring about utopia. They think they know how to get us back to the garden, to solve all the world's problems. And there's this misguided, empty, vague hope out there that one day there will be no more wars, and there will be no more crime, and no more injustice, and no more hunger, and no more poverty, and all of these things will be gone, and we'll have utopia because somebody will have figured out how to bring it in. Let me tell you, if you believe that, your utopia is just dust in the wind. It will never come. The human heart wants to live in a perfect environment, all the while maintaining the right to be imperfect. We want sinless justice in everybody else while overlooking and excusing the sin in myself. We want what's right for everybody else. But what's right is that you ignore my wrongs. We want power, and the only reason utopia hasn't come is because I wasn't in charge. If this is your hope, you are putting your trust in princes and the Son of Man. Weak, frail humanity. Here's the funny thing. I find it hilarious. Everything that human nature wants and thinks it can earn, Jesus Christ has already earned, and he gives it away for free. You see, there is a kingdom coming where there is no crime, and there is no injustice, and there is no war, and there is no poverty, and there's no death and no sickness, and everything is right and holy and just and good. And the Son of Man, who has been brought near to the eternal Ancient of Days, has already bought it all for us and says, I'll give it to you for free. And humanity goes, oh, I don't want that utopia. I want my own, because I want to be in charge. If you are lost without Christ, your primary problem is not with Christianity as a religion. It's with Christ as Lord. You have to bow to him to have eternal glory. Christian, what that means is this. Being a disciple of Christ is fundamentally recognizing that the Son of Man is Lord of everything. I don't have a right to organize my family the way I want to. He tells me how the family is structured because he created it. He's Lord of it. I don't have a right to decide how I'm going to obey or follow government authority or authority at work. Christ tells me these things. He is the one who ordains government. He ordains society. He tells me how to live, what to do, what to think. I willingly bow as a servant to Jesus Christ because he is Lord. He is King. And being a Christian is not earned by my obedience. But I am not a Christian until my heart has been changed so that I want obedience. I want to think the way he tells me to think. I want to believe what he tells me to believe. I submit to his word, And only a change of heart brought about by the Holy Spirit will bring me to that place. But that's what being a disciple of Christ is. Doing His will in all things. Humanity wants to create its own utopia. We want to be in charge. Everybody wants to rule the world. Jesus Christ says, the Son of Man is Lord. He's Lord of the Sabbath because He's Lord of everything. Your choice. Whose utopia do you want? The one that will never come, that's a wisp of a will? The wish, the dream of humanity, where everybody wants to bring it about? Everyone wants to be ruler and king? You can be king over nothing, or you can be steward of everything. Your choice. If you don't know Christ as Savior, come to Him today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that there is one, Jesus Christ the righteous, the Son of Man, who, having lived the perfect life, gives us that life free. Having earned the right to be brought near to You, brings us near in Himself. Having earned the right to have a kingdom, a dominion that never ends, grants to us the right to rule and reign with Him forever and ever. Father, we would not dare try to earn these things of our own accord, but with empty hands and as servants of the Most High, we gladly confess that the Son of Man is Lord. Father, I pray that any here without that heart attitude, without that knowledge and faith, Your Spirit would be pleased to bring them to repentance and salvation today. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.